If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation this morning. We're going to get started. I've titled a message, Introduction to the Book of Revelation, and Revelation 1, 1 through 3, first three verses in the book of Revelation. I taught through Revelation in 1991. I taught through it again in 2003. And here we are in 2025, my third time teaching through the book of Revelation here. So look forward to going through it with you together, and let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Thank you for this crowning work of in the Bible here that puts a kind of a capstone on the rest of the scriptures, brings all the major themes of the scripture to a consummation, a great conclusion to where it's all headed. And so, Lord, again, may we gain from the text those things that you would have us to see and apply to our lives. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where does one start with the book of Revelation? I mean, that was my dilemma. Perhaps by first studying the other 65 books of the Bible, as Revelation is the capstone of all the scriptures, tying all the prophetic themes together to a climactic consummation. Robert Thomas writes, of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 allude to the Old Testament scriptures. No other New Testament writer uses the Old Testament more than this. How true that is. It's saturated with Old Testament allusions or references. Now, what begins in Genesis finds consummation in Revelation. Note on the overhead here, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Revelation is the consummation of all things begun. In Genesis, we have the commencement of heaven and earth. In Revelation, we have the consummation. In Genesis is the entrance of sin and death. In Revelation, the end of sin and death is in view. In Genesis is the dawn of Satan and his activities. In Revelation is his doom. In Genesis, the tree of life is relinquished. In Revelation, it is regained. In Genesis is the beginning of man's city, Babylon. In Revelation, it is destroyed. In Genesis is the beginning of Jerusalem, God's city. In Revelation, the new Jerusalem emerges as the eternal city. Genesis opens with a universal view of God creating the heavens and the earth. Revelation concludes with eternity in view, with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Often, initial clues to properly understanding Revelation are found in Genesis. And then sprinkled throughout the rest of the scriptures are the development of these clues. It's like working on a giant jigsaw puzzle, rightly dividing, putting all the pieces of God's revelation together. John Walvoord says, every major theme of prophecy is treated to some extent in this book, with special attention to the completion or the fulfillment of the prophetic program of God. For this reason, the book of Revelation cannot be understood apart from the 65 books which precede it, although it is in itself a Bible in miniature. Well, for this reason, too, Revelation has been called the most difficult book in the Bible to teach and to understand. It requires a thorough study of the whole Bible. However, a basic understanding of the book is not really that hard to grasp. I kind of like the spirit of what Robert Mounts writes. Of course, Robert Mounts, a Greek expert, written lots on Greek textbooks and so forth. But he writes here, I have a theory about the book of Revelation that runs counter to popular opinion. It is usually met with a, what's that again? Response, I believe that the book of Revelation is no more difficult to understand than any other book in the New Testament when it is approached properly. Unfortunately, people have been conditioned to believe that either the book is totally incomprehensible or that it is decipherable only by a few select who have special insight into prophecy. Now, doesn't it seem a bit strange that God would veil the final chapter of human history? My interjection, called Revelation, so that only a few pundits could discover how it will all turn out? There's a simple way to prove that the fundamental truths of Revelation are not really that difficult. For the moment, put away all your curiosity about the details. Get comfortable, read it through in one sitting, which will take about an hour. Then take a piece of paper, write down the basic themes of the book from memory. I'll miss my guess if you don't include most of the following. The need for believers to remain faithful in these perilous times. The vicious activity of Satan against the people of God. The sovereignty of God as he guides the world to its conclusion. The return of Christ to vindicate his followers. The punishment of the wicked. And the blessedness of the eternal state when all sin will have been removed. This is the message of Revelation. It's almost impossible to miss unless undue concern for detail has dulled our normal sense of what is significant. Don't miss the obvious. You say, well, I'm hung up on this detail. Okay, we're all hung up on that detail. There's all kinds of details we get hung up on. Don't miss the big picture. Don't miss the main things. Let the main things remain the main things. Well, where does one start with Revelation? Perhaps with the book of Daniel, which serves as a fitting introduction to Revelation. Daniel emphasizes, number one, the sovereignty of God over history. Number two, the times of the Gentiles, during which the Gentile powers of the world oppress God's people, the Jews. Number three, the 70 weeks of Daniel, involving 490 years of special disciplinary dealings with Israel. And number four, the fact that Israel is central in God's plan for world history. Throughout the book of Daniel, it looks to the end, which will finally bring an end to Gentile oppression and the restoration of God's people Israel. However, at the time of the end, before the restoration, Daniel is very clear that first will come a time of unparalleled trouble for Israel. Now, Daniel repeatedly wanted to know more about this, especially the last part. And notice just a few things by way of review. Daniel 7:19. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. He wanted to know more about this. This is the kind of the concluding part of the picture. Daniel 8:15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. Wanted to know more. Daniel 12:8, although I heard, I did not understand. He's still not getting it. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Well, God told Daniel this. Daniel 8:26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Okay, Daniel, seal it. I'm not going to tell you more right now. Just seal it. Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, shut up the word. Seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. Seal it up. Not going to tell you more detail right now. Daniel 12:9, and he said, go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Wow, okay. No more detail for now. Daniel got the message. In the Old Testament, details about the time of the end were not given. Yes, God gave a broad overview outline, but no details. God simply said the information you have is enough for now. And the details will apply to a future time at the end. But now, as we come to the New Testament, Hebrews 1:2 says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, we read Paul saying, to us, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live at the end. It is the church age that will usher in the final pre-kingdom end times. That's where we are. And consequently, God has now given much more detailed information about the time of the end. And in doing so, he has told us that the book is now unsealed. That's what he says. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing. But Revelation 22:10, right at the end of the book, he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." That's not what he told Daniel, but it is what he told John. Now, there are four basic approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation, and we could spend a long time. I mean, you go to seminary on this stuff, but let me just mention them briefly. Schools of interpretation of Revelation. You have the preterist who says, this has already been fulfilled, and there's different degrees of preteritism, completely fulfilled, partially fulfilled, whatever, but generally already fulfilled in the first century. Then be the idealist or allegorical view, which says figuratively this depicts an ongoing struggle of good and evil. That's all it is. It's just picturing the struggle, the ongoing struggle between good and evil. It's all just symbolism, allegory. That's what it is. C, a little bit closely related to the idealist, but historical symbolically is a picture of church history. Okay, we're different periods of church history are being pictured here symbolically. And then there's the futurist view, which I believe is the correct view. The bulk of the book relates to the future, the end times, and is to be taken normally or literally. Now, what the preterist, the idealist, and the historist views have in common is that they are all very heavy on interpreting the book of Revelation in a symbolic or allegorical way. Now, in contrast, the futurist alone emphasizes the normal, literal, hermeneutical consistency in the matter of interpretation. Edward Hinson says the early church was unanimous in its belief that it was speaking about future events. Only later did Christian authors begin to propose other ways of interpreting the apocalypse, the book of Revelation. The early church did indeed hold to a premillennial return of Christ and that he would come again literally to reign on the earth. However, Origen, early church father, 185 to 254 AD, he began to spiritualize the idea of the kingdom and understood it to be realized in the present church age. But it was Augustine, a little later, 354 to 430 AD, who systematized an allegorical approach to understanding the kingdom. So Origen laid the foundation, and Augustine systematized a spiritual view of the kingdom. Augustine, in his famous book, The City of God, put forth the idea that the church was the kingdom of God on earth. Now, when Constantine gave Christianity favored status in the Roman Empire, it gave impetus to the idea that the church is now the kingdom on earth, and that God is now building his kingdom through the church. Well, this view that the church is the kingdom became the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And, that's why the church needs to run everything. Well, the key reformers, Calvin and Luther, broke with Roman Catholicism in areas of soteriology, salvation, but they did not essentially break with Roman Catholicism in the area of eschatology, that is, future things. So Augustine's rejection of a literal coming earthly kingdom of the Messiah has influenced the church, Christendom, really, in the broadest definition of the word, for about 1,600 years. Even to this day, the effects of an allegorical, spiritualized approach to prophecy and the kingdom versus a literal approach is still felt, and in general is the majority view in Christendom, broadly speaking. Let me just by way of summarizing, there's three key views here that we have out here. Comparison of Christian millennial teachings. We're talking about ultimately the kingdom where everything is moving. You'll note at the top here we have the correct view, and this is the view I teach here. We live in the church age. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, which segues into the tribulation, which culminates with the second coming. And then Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, millennial phase, and then, of course, we move into the eternal state. So I think this is the paradigm that the Bible teaches. Yeah, postmillennialism, it says, well, you have the church age, but, you know, at the conclusion of the church age is this thousand-year period, which is still part of the church age. You don't really have the millennialism until it's on the other side here. The second coming comes at the end of it. So they put the second coming at the end of the millennium. And then amillennialism, symbolic, it's a symbolic view of the church age. Everything is symbolism. There is really no millennium. And at some point, there is the second coming. But there's no real millennium. Here it comes, Christ comes at the end of the millennium, which is kind of an extension. You know, the church really brings in the kingdom here. And then you have a thousand years of golden age, and then the second coming. But here's where I think we really find ourselves with a literal interpretation of Scripture. Again, what the post-mill and the amill camps generally have in common is a symbolic or allegorical treatment of large sections of the book of Revelation. Only the pre-mill position is consistently literal, normal in its method of interpretation. And I'm real strong on literal, normal interpretation of Scripture, the whole of Scripture. Now, indeed, there is much symbolism in the book of Revelation. Agreed. But a proper interpretation is tied to a literal, normal hermeneutic and not an allegorical interpretation, unless the text clearly calls for it. John Phillips writes, "It is a book of signs and symbols. About half of the symbols are explained in the book itself. Lamps, for example, represent assemblies of God's people. Stars represent angels. Incense odors represent the prayers of the saints. Where the symbols are not explained, other parts of the Bible must be searched for clues. It's an axiom of hermeneutics that God is his own interpreter." Did you catch that? It's an axiom of hermeneutics that God is his own interpreter. J. Vernon McGee, I like this. He says, "I say that the book of Revelation is to be taken literally. And when a symbol is used, it will be so stated. Also, it will be symbolic of reality, and the reality will be more real than the symbol for the simple reason that John uses symbols to describe reality." Did you get that? The reality will be more real than the symbol for the simple reason that John uses symbols to describe reality. Now, some have been critical of the book of Revelation for being too hard to understand because of all the symbolism. But in reality, the book of Revelation is really one of the most orderly books in the Bible. Some would argue the most. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, you know, the Jewish commentator, he writes, "The Old Testament prophecies are scattered throughout the books of Moses and the various prophets and writings. It would have been impossible to develop these prophecies into any chronological sequence of events. The value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides new information, but rather that it takes the scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events can be determined." Ah, that's a good insight there. Key to properly understanding the book of Revelation is realizing that the text itself gives us an inspired outline as seen in Revelation 1:19. And here's what we read. Inspired outline, Revelation 1:19. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Here's the chronological order. Chapter 1, have seen the past, a vision of the eternal Christ. That's really essentially what chapter 1 is. Chapters 2 and 3, present church age, church not found in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. No mention of the church, not until we get to the very end where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapters 2 and 3, present church age. And then chapters 4 through 22, after this, the future, the things which will follow the church age. So a very simple outline of the book of Revelation, how it unfolds, is this. Chapter 1, a vision of Christ. What you have seen. Comes right at the end of chapter 1. Just had the vision of Christ, what you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the church age, that's the present, that's where we live. Chapters 4 and 5, the throne room of heaven. And from here, from there, everything's future. The things that will take place after this. Chapter 6 through 18, the tribulation period. Chapter 19, the second coming. Chapter 20, the millennial kingdom. And chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. Well, let's begin. Enough introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we have the title of the book. It's a revelation about Jesus and from Jesus. Certainly it is about Jesus, as he is the centerpiece in all the scriptures. Note, the centerpiece is Jesus. Old Testament, preparation. Gospels, manifestation. Acts, propagation. Epistles, further explanation. Revelation, consummation. The centerpiece in it all is Jesus. We don't have to wonder about this. Jesus himself gave us the key to this understanding. Luke 24, 27, after his resurrection, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, I mean the whole Old Testament scriptures, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm the key. I'm the centerpiece. Revelation 19, 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit, the focal point of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. John MacArthur writes, Revelation is first and foremost a revelation about Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book depicts him as the risen, glorified Son of God ministering among the churches, as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, as the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, as the first and the last, the Son of Man, as the one who was dead but is now alive forevermore, as the Son of God, as the one who is holy and true, as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, as the Lamb, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb in heaven with authority to open the title deed of the earth, as the Lamb on the throne, as the Messiah who will reign forever, as the Word of God, as the majestic King of kings and Lord of lords returning in glorious splendor to conquer his foes, and as the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Truly, this is a book about Jesus. The Gospels reveal the historical humiliation of Christ, but Revelation presents him in all his coming glory. So while it is certainly about Jesus, the emphasis here in Revelation 1, verse 1, is that this revelation is from Jesus. This is Christ's revelation. It's what he is revealing about the future. Christ was the divine author. God the Father gave it to the Son. Christ the divine author. John was the human author. We talk about apocalypse, which is really a transliteration of the Greek word apocalypsis, translated English, revelation, meaning to unveil, disclose, reveal what is hidden. That's what we have here. And note, it is revelation singular. It's a package. It's revelation singular, not revelations, plural. This is the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. Again, J. Vernon McGee tells this funny little story. He says, a retired preacher came to me when I was pastor in downtown Los Angeles to make an attack on my interpretation of the book of Revelation. He said, you just don't know anything about revelations, using the plural. I replied, brother, you are absolutely accurate in that I know nothing about the book of Revelations. I've never even seen that book. Yeah, what book are you talking about? This is the Revelation, the book of Revelation. Always interesting to me. Somebody says, well, in the book of Revelations. No. Well, I wouldn't die on that hill, but it is technically true. It is the book of Revelation. God the Father gave Jesus this message to show to his servants. Now, the word servants here is the Greek word doulos, which more literally means slaves. In the New Testament, believers are those who belong to Christ and are consistently said to be his slaves. Now, we're also his friends. It's not a servile relationship that we have with him, but we are his slaves. 1 Corinthians, just as one example here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. The concept of a slave is one who has a master. The master owns the slave. Christ bought us with his blood. He now owns us. He's our master. We're his slaves. By the way, a footnote, this ends the lordship debate. It's over. Christ is our Lord, our master, and we are his slaves. Emphatically clear. I agree fully with John MacArthur when he says, we cannot know Christ any other way than as Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And on and on. This message is for all of Christ's people, all true believers. Yes, he goes on to say this is addressed to the seven churches in Asia, verse 4. But more personally, it is also addressed to every single believer, to all who know Christ as master, who are his slaves. And then immediately the subject of the book is stated. This revelation now given to the slaves of Christ is about things which must shortly take place. That's the subject of the book, things that must shortly take place. Now, these things must take place. God has ordained it. There's no out or other option or other possibility. History must unfold in this way to bring about the fulfillment of all that God has foreordained and prophesied. And it must shortly take place. Now, scholars debate what this means. Technically, it can have two different nuances. It can have the nuance of suddenly or soon. And, of course, could be a double combination there. Suddenly, it will happen soon. The word shortly literally means speedily. So note the two ways this can be understood. Let's develop this just a little bit. Number one, it may mean suddenly, as in the sense that when these prophetic things begin to unfold, they will do so in rapid fire fashion. Suddenly, the church will end with the rapture, which will suddenly usher in the tribulation period involving a whole host of sudden developments, climaxing in the second coming and the setting up of the kingdom. When Christ comes, it will be sudden. It will be unexpected as a thief in the night. Christ told us this in Matthew 24. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. 1 Thessalonians 5, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The coming of Christ will be sudden as a thief in the night, as will be the coming of the day of the Lord. Both the coming of Christ at the rapture and the coming day of the Lord are ushered in quickly as a thief in the night. So indeed, these things will speedily take place. But I really think the preferred nuance here is that of soon, soon. That it can also be understood that way, but shortly it will take place can be understood as soon. And this would harmonize with the time is near in verse 3. Now, critics have said this proves Revelation is not accurate because it's been over 2,000 years since John wrote this. The preterists insist that this argues for an allegorical understanding of the book and that it has already been historically fulfilled symbolically in the first century because it was to happen soon. Just one problem. Maybe several, but just one that I want to talk about. They're looking at this merely from a human perspective instead of how God looks at it. The Bible says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. At this rate, we're 2 days in, right? 2 days in. The Bible says our lives are like a vapor in light of eternity. Now, for the sake of simplicity, suppose we all live to be 100 years old. It's but a vapor. See, 100 years is a vapor? Yeah, it's just a vapor. Now, 100 times 20 is 2,000. So what we're really looking at is the equivalent of 20 vapors. 20 vapors, how long does it take you to watch 20 vapors? 20 vapors vanish in a very short amount of time. What seems long to us is really short in terms of God's reckoning. Now, prophetically speaking, time is short. Prophetically speaking, we live at the time of the end, where the coming of the Lord is imminent, which will usher in the last day's consummation of all things prophetic. Now, in an argument for the nuance of soon, I want to take you to the very end of the book of Revelation. The second verse from the last, where Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And the response is, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, let me ask you, when John says, amen, when Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly," and John says, "Amen," was John saying, "You're coming, with great rapidity. You're coming very quickly, with great speed." Or was the sense, do you suppose, with John, when he says, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus," he's thinking about Jesus coming soon, soon. It's an argument for soon. All these things related in the book are imminently on the horizon, and on God's calendar must shortly take place. There will be no more delay. Daniel's day, delay. There has to be a waiting until the church age before this becomes imminent. The church age will immediately give way to the tribulation and all that follows. Think in terms of a batting arrangement. There's a batter at the plate, but the next batter up must be at the ready. Shortly, it will be his turn. The issue here is arrangement and order, which is a huge emphasis in the book of Revelation, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum says. The church is currently at the plate, so to speak, but shortly the tribulation and ensuing events will follow. Robert Thomas says, "The presence of shortly in 1:1 shows that for the first time, the events predicted in Daniel and foreseen by Christ stood in readiness to be fulfilled. Therefore, John could speak of them as imminent, but earlier prophets could not." Wow, that is a great insight. John could speak of them as imminent, but earlier prophets could not. And I think that's the major emphasis here. These things are imminent. God's pattern is to prophetically show his people what is going to happen, and then to bring to pass exactly what has been prophesied. This is what he says in Amos 3:7. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." This is how God works. He says what he's going to do, and then he brings it to pass. This is precisely what the book of Revelation is about. Jesus is revealing to us the things which are the present church age, and then the things which will take place after this, immediately following the church age, and he presents it in chronological order. Well, Christ sent this revelation and signified it by his angel. Now, the word "signified" is the idea of making known by signs or symbols. And you can kind of remember this by the fact that the word "signified" has the word "sign" in it, right? You might call this signified. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. In prophecy, God often uses signs and symbols to communicate his prophetic message. We see this emphasis, for example, in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. It's like John had television before there was television. You see, he not only heard the message, but he graphically saw it portrayed visibly before him. And then he wrote down what he saw. Now, symbolic language is not weakened by time. It paints an enduring picture in ways that are often more powerful than mere words. Also, it often speaks in a vivid way that makes the point live. For example, if the Antichrist were merely described as a very bad person, that's one thing. But when the terminology of beast is applied to him, it leaves the strong impression that his character will be that of a vicious and dangerous person. He's beastly. Well, God often uses angels in the process of communicating his message. In fact, the very word angel means messenger. Angels are referred to 67 times in the book of Revelation, so they have a prominent messaging role. John here is also called doulos, literally a slave of Jesus Christ. John is believed to have been the last living apostle at this point. The Roman Emperor Domitian had John exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he received and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, Domitian died in AD 96. Therefore, John probably wrote this book just prior to that time in about AD 95. Following this, it is believed that John returned to Ephesus for a short time and then died. But note the five links that are stated here in regards to the revelation. God the Father to Jesus Christ, to his angel, to John, to Christ's servants, / the seven churches. Verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now John has a pattern of speaking in threes, and we have three here. He also has a pattern of speaking in sevens. Here is a threefold emphasis to what he bore witness. This revelation of Jesus is the word of God. Now, some have questioned whether or not revelation belongs in the canon of Scripture. I'd be very careful with that. John left no doubt, bearing witness that this is indeed the very word of God. And then he affirmed that it is the testimony of Jesus. This is what Jesus has to say. And he gives us his witness that everything in this book is what he personally saw, puts his personal stamp of approval upon it all. Saw here puts the emphasis on visions. David Levy says most apocalyptic literature in the Bible was revealed in dreams, visions, signs, and symbols. Compare Daniel and Ezekiel. This is the method chosen by God to reveal his prophetic program to mankind. And it is. This is how God has chosen to talk about the future. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, it is amazing that so many professing Christians have completely avoided or neglected the book of Revelation. And yet it is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read, hear, and keep it. I don't know about you, but I'm all about being blessed. God wanted this message known and applied by his people and pronounced a special blessing on those who would read it, those who would hear it, those who would keep it. Now, in the early days of the church, before copies were available, the people were dependent upon the public reading of the scriptures by which they could learn. A special blessing is pronounced on the reader, on the hearer, on those who would take in the message, and the one giving it out. Now, this is the first of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. We kind of have bookends in this way as far as Beatitudes. Here we have in Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads, those who hear, and those who keep the things which are written in it, the time is near. And then at the end of the book, behold, I am coming quickly, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. starts and ends this way. Henry M. Morris writes, "This is the only book of the Bible where blessing is promised to all who either read it or hear it read. This fact indicates that its meaning and message are clear. A book that could not be understood could hardly be a blessing to anybody." Well, that's true. Now, the word blessing is often defined as happy, but it's a qualified happiness. It carries with it the idea of God's favor resting upon the person, which is the cause of their happiness. But this blessing only applies to those who keep those things which are written in it. Note that there's a package here. Read, heard, keep. To keep the word means to take it to heart, to obey it, to apply it. Sir Walter Scott wrote, "Within this awful volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of the human race to whom their God has given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to force the way. But better had they never been born who read to doubt or read to scorn." How true. Blessed are those who hear and keep the word. It's not enough merely to hear. It must be applied. James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Dwight Pentecost, who wrote that fairly large book, Things to Come, wrote this, "A short time ago, I took occasion to go through the New Testament to mark each reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to observe the use made of that teaching about his coming. I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living. We have missed the whole purpose of the study of prophecy if it does not conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily living." Well, amen to that. I mean, okay, it's interesting to study the details as far as prophecy and have some idea what's coming. Okay, that's all. But it is to change your life. John called this writing the words of this prophecy. Now, prophecy was direct revelation from God. It was "thus saith the Lord." It involved both forthtelling as well as foretelling. It could be about the future, or it may simply be a message from God involving edification, exhortation, or comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. The point is that the book of Revelation is a prophetic message. It was new revelation directly from Christ, communicated through an angel to John. And the reason those who keep it are blessed is because, drum roll please, the time is near. Near means soon, at hand, or impending. The time is near provides the motivation for living in obedience, for keeping those things which are written in the book. Now, I believe we have essentially the same nuance here in verse 3 that was made in verse 1. And there, verse 1, "shortly take place, the time is near." Really same, essentially the same thing. The time is near means that it's close. Again, this is speaking prophetically. You say, well, in my way of thinking, I don't care what your way of thinking is. What's God's way of thinking? Let's go with God, shall we? I mean, he's the one who can tell us what he's means when he says something. This is speaking prophetically. On God's prophetic calendar, the church age is very near the tribulation period. The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, which immediately segues into the tribulation period. Thus, the time is near in the sense of imminency. So just a basic diagram here as far as where we are. We live in the church age, things which are right now, that one day the rapture will take place, and that will segue immediately into the seven-year tribulation period, climax of the second coming, where Christ comes to set up his kingdom. So it's kind of a package here. And what is triggering it is very near. It's imminent. It's imminent. It is prophetically near in that the rapture is an imminent event, meaning it could happen at any time. I always think it'd be really cool if it happened at the end of a sermon like this. Throughout the New Testament, we consistently see the church is imminently waiting for the Savior from heaven. We could give many verses here, but let me just give you representation here. Titus 2:13, "looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." He didn't say looking for the Antichrist and all the terrible garbage is going to happen here. No, we're looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus. We're looking for Jesus. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. For what? For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. We are not to set dates, as no man knows the timing of the Lord's return. However, we are warned to be prepared. Blessed are those who take the message to heart and are prepared. That's the sense. Blessed are those who live with the reality of imminence, knowing the time is near. Blessed are those who, another drum roll, live ready. Blessed are those who live ready. This is the message. This is the message. Throughout the New Testament, there's an urgency. Time is short. We need to live accordingly. This is a message of Revelation. The things which are written in the book are imminent. Therefore, we need to live ready. Now, imminency does not carry with it a revealed timetable, but it does carry with it a sense of urgency and the necessity of living ready. This emphasis also serves as a bookend to the book of Revelation. Notice what we find on both ends here. Once again, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, keep those things which are written in it. The time is near. 22:6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants what? Things which must shortly take place. 22:10, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't seal it. It's ready to be at hand. There's an imminence to these things. Live ready. Keep those things written in the book. The motivation is the time is near. 1 John 3:2 says that when we see Christ, we shall be like him. And then verse 3 adds, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Tim LaHaye says, the message is that Jesus is coming again, and we should live every day in anticipation of that coming. You know, we should probably every day say, perhaps today. This is no time to be negligent. No time to be walking carelessly. Oh, we got plenty of time. You don't know that. In fact, you've been told the time is near. The warning is strong. The blessed are those who take the message to heart, apply the truths of this book to their lives, and live ready. Little story called The Old Heirloom, Grandfather's Clock. A couple was sitting watching TV late into the night, which I have no idea why you would want to do that at this point in history. But anyway, you might lose your sanctification in the process. But anyway, a couple was sitting watching TV late into the night, essentially oblivious to the friendly heirloom grandfather clock. At midnight, it chimed once, twice. The wife started counting along until she counted 13. At that point, she was startled out of her lethargy and said to her husband, who had fallen asleep, "Wake up, honey! It's later than it's ever been before." John's gospel was written evangelistically, so we might believe. John wrote 1 John, so we might be sure. And John's revelation was written so we might live ready. Are you ready? Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Live ready, my friends. Live ready. Let's stand and have our concluding song.